As we get ready for prayer week, it is a most significant week in the life and calendar of our church every year. You have been mailed, and then in the bulletin today, a calendar of the events of the week. I'd encourage you to try to participate as deeply as you can, given what's going on throughout your week. But just now, I'd like to spend some time in the Word with you, and at the twilight of this Lord's Day, encourage us again in this area of prayer. So having said that, let me pray for us, and then let's look to the Word. Our Father, we praise you that you have granted to us a candlestick, filled this place with people who have passion for your glory. And I pray now for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we might be a people of this book and of prayer and of the gospel, all consumed with one passion, that Christ be exalted. I pray that you would come now by word and spirit and stir our affections. I pray that you would tell us again the great gift that prayer is. Bring conviction and repentance where it is needed. Fan into flame affections that are already strong. And when they are weak, I pray that you would create what we cannot. Help us now, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you brought your Bibles, let me invite you to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. I imagine that if Pastor Schrager did not cite this morning verbatim, he probably referred to it. And if not there, then in this little brochure we have published for Prayer Week, it is captured on the back page with a Godward contemplation. When John Piper writes it this way, life is war. That's not all that it is, but it is always that. And I don't know about your life, but the events that have unfolded in my world in the last 3 or 4 days have just emblazoned that in my mind, that we are at war for King Jesus. The glory of God now is our great aim. The survival of our souls to His glory is certainly on the table here. And prayer is handed to us as the primary means ordained by God to go to war for the glory of God and the good of our souls. And I'm just not convinced that we are convinced of that. Intellectually, I know we are. But transforming the fabric of our lives, I just plead that God would accomplish that grace to us. So here's my resolution for the Godward. When we are living now, as Lewis would describe it, in the Shadowlands. This is not new to us, but I just sat with about 175, 80 guys. And apart from the guys from Five Points, this is stuff they've never heard in their lives. And you saw their eyes just get as wide as you could get, and you saw their chest starting to beat when they understood the ramifications of this. That we are created and redeemed for no other purpose but the glory of our God. And so here's my Godward resolution for us. That we would desire God more than anything else on earth. That is Psalm 73:25. That is Philippians 1:21. That is 1 Peter 2:9. That is the essence of what it means to be redeemed. I pled with fathers all weekend that they would love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and then live with their sons. Because that is life. That is what it means to be a Christian father. But far beyond that, it's what it means to be Christian. if our desires for God do not exist, then salvation has not come. Regeneration has not come. The Spirit has not come. And it will be for the life of the believer until he or she dies, it will be the fight of faith to believe that God is more satisfying and more to be desired than anything else. And everything else in life is subservient to that end. And yet in the reality of life, it seems that that end is subservient to everything else. In the practicum of life, jobs and houses and lands and health and plans and dreams and children and situations and circumstances all now start to just consume us and define life for us. And believing that God is to be desired and pursued more than anything else in life, that lingers in jeopardy of becoming one more great theological truth that we just know. And that we put on the shelf like sola fide and sola gratia and soli Deo Gloria and sola scriptura. All the great doctrines that we believe, that great truth that God is to be desired more than anything could become one more thing that, okay, I know that. And apart from prayer, it will be that. So there's a great resolution for us. A rekindling of that affection. And here is an axiom of the Godward. Prayer is the evidence and means of our desires for God. It is evidence that we do have those desires, or we long for those desires to be ours. And it is also the means by which those desires come. And apart from prayer, Psalm 73:25 is not an experience. This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones would put it. Prayer is beyond question the highest activity of the human soul. I don't know how many times I've read that in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. I'm just going to stop there before I go on with how Lloyd-Jones would put it. And ask myself the question. If you want to join in asking the question of yourself, you come on. Because I'm asking myself the question. If that is true, then why is prayer so low in the experience of my being? Why is it? He goes on. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. When a man is speaking to God, he is at his very acme. It is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore, it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. Can we handle that? Can we handle the reality of that statement? That it is also at the same time, because it is the highest activity of the human soul, the test of the true condition of our affections. And then once having taken that test, can we have enough courage to react to that? In a Godward reaction? He concludes, ultimately, therefore, a man discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God, so that it is when we have left the realm of activities and outward dealings with other people and are alone with God that we really know where we stand in a spiritual sense. Could we take 1 week out of our lives to ask this question of God? How is it really with my soul, God? 1 week. 5 evenings out of an entire year. Can we just lock it off and ask God, how is it with us? In my mind came flooding the text where Jesus goes to his disciples in Luke 22 and says, could you pray with me for an hour? And he comes back and they're sleeping. And he says to them, pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Cliff, did you quote John Owen this morning? Oh, Owen. If you are not abiding in prayer, you are abiding in temptation. I wonder if we could take 1 week, 5 nights, and not go to sleep. Not have to do something. Maybe even change plans that have been made. What could be a greater statement that God is more to be prized than I would change my plans to go to prayer? What else does that statement make? That I will, at all risk and at all cost, 5 nights go hard after God to seek His face. Don't do the American thing to me. Well, you know, we don't have to pray just at night. If it would be a sacrifice, why not make it? What's the rationale? The rationale is, I can have my life and go hard after God. No, you can't. Luke 9, you cannot be Lord of your life and go hard after God. Matthew 6, you will either hold to the one and despise the other master or love the one and reject the other. You can't serve two. Why not engage the test of the soul? Is there no inkling inside of us to know how it is really with us? How it is really? I know that sounds legal. That's not meant to be. It's just not meant to be. You were in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. I have two contemplations, and one of the contemplations has a few parts to it. And let me browse those. 1 Corinthians 3:10. At the end of the day, this is my question. At the end of the day, when I'm contemplating praying in the Shadowlands and I'm living here, and I have to go to a job tomorrow and work, and I have to be a father or a mother in a family, I have to be a husband or a wife in a marriage, I have to care for some people, I have responsibilities, I have ministries that are entrusted to me. Well, you live in these shadow lands and you contemplate praying. At the end of the day, is there any gold and silver and precious stone? Is there anything that God says is glorifying? Because that's all that matters. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, what day? The day that God will reveal all that is true and all that is not. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work or each man's life. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Jonathan Edwards made a resolution when he was 17 years of age that he will store up as much joy in the next life as he possibly can. All he did was exegete Matthew 16, where it says, do not invest your life here, invest it in heaven, where everything counts for all of eternity, where God is most glorified, and at the same time, it will be the most joyful thing here in the Shadowlands. Because that's life. Life is Christ. Life is defined in those terms. Anything less than that is not life for a Christian. Might be for pagans, but not for us. Life cannot be defined in any lesser terms than why we were redeemed. And at that point, I think we bleed into allowing big sections of life to be defined in other terms. We get obsessed with certain aspects of life, and then life just gets defined in those terms. That's where we have to fight for faith, believing that the future with Christ is more glorifying and it is gold and silver and precious stone than anything we would invest here, to the detriment or the diverting of not investing our lives with Christ. And that's the nature of our culture. So that is diverting to us. Now with that ringing in our ears, go to John 15. John 15. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Does the fruit bearing make you a disciple? No, that contradicts the gospel. The fruit bearing is evidence that you are redeemed, that you're part of the vine, that Christ's life is in you and that life is Christ. And God is glorified by the fruit bearing, the gold, silver, the precious stone, that which is glorifying to God. Look at verse 16 at the end of the paragraph. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you purpose that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. What are we asking in the Father's name? Father, bear God-glorifying fruit. Gold, silver, precious stone, not wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 5 of that same chapter. This is familiar territory for us. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, next words, you can do nothing. Let's change that just for our own vernacular. I can do nothing. Can you say that with me? I can do nothing. Next verse. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them in the fire, they're burnt. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done. Ask what? Ask for all the things that it's impossible for you to do. What's it impossible for you to do? Bear the God-glorified fruit. Can't do that. You and I can't do that. The only means we have is to ask. No asking. No what? No fruit. No fruit, no glorification of the Father. The asking, the giver gets all the glory and we get all the great grace for it. Now, other texts that you're familiar with, because we've looked at these. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Purpose, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. As if we didn't get it, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. What's the simple understanding of that statement? Pray to me for the glorification of my Father. And Jesus says, I'll do that. chapter 16. Verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you ask for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that the Father may be glorified. Is that what it says? So that your joy may be made full. It is the evidence of affections, desires for God. Even when you ask me, Dan, my desires are so weak. When you talk about desires and affections, I understand that, but I don't feel that. Anybody join me in that? Those feelings are so weak. But I want that. I want that. Evidence is that I plead with God for that. And it is also the means by which those affections come. John 14, John 16, the book ends. It is the means by which all gold, silver, and precious stone actually happen. Now, if life is Christ and the glory of God is everything, and the joy that I can experience is tied to the glory of God, and one means is held out to me. Now do you understand, Lloyd-Jones? The great test of our lives. Do we pray? I don't think it's even a question anymore of how much. I think it's a question in the 21st century. Do we? I think it's John Scott, no, James Houston, who's a professor of spiritual formation out in Vancouver with J.I. Packer. He writes this in a tremendous book on prayer. Living without prayer is a result of going to bed with all the attitudes of a modern secular society. That is profound. Living without prayer is the result of going to bed every night with all the thoughts of this world running through our head. The New Testament would probably be blunt and call these attitudes godlessness. It is easy to succumb to the secular spirit when we have such faith in technology, such hope in pragmatism, such love of human intellect. All these things enable us to do what we want. There's the issue. We can do what we want. In the last analysis, as C.S. Lewis put it in The Great Divorce, God either says to us, "Thy will be done in damnation and loss," or else we say to God, "Thy will be done." Prayer is ultimately a battle of the will. The battle makes us choose what in the end we really want. Over a century ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle could remark, "I have come to the conclusion that the vast majority of professing Christians do not pray at all." Brothers and sisters, I think he's right. And that was a century ago. And now I lay me down to sleep and bless God for this food. If we just raise that to the category, we'd probably indict it a whole lot more. If all we're praying for is our food. Don't be deceived. I'm not suggesting it's minimalistic in any sense. I'm just suggesting don't be deceived. That's all it is. Perhaps he would say the same thing of the church life in the West today in all areas of our life. Prayer is that one is the one where we can least afford to be complacent. Because our entire world screams at us that we don't need to pray. We may spend regular times in jogging, exercising, and dieting for the sake of our bodies, but refuse to make time for prayer for the sake of our souls. We dedicate enormous effort toward developing our professional skills through expensive education, yet our time and our communion with God has become a lost art and a rejected relationship. That's almost too sobering for me to read. I said to the men this weekend, I said, if we were to take your son to the doctor, the oncologist did all his tests, and the test came back and said, "Your son has leukemia. And it's advanced, it's in the lymph system. And the only hope that we have for your son is to do a radical chemotherapy, bring him close to death, kill every blood cell he has, take his marrow. Go find a bone marrow transplant. While he is in that condition of next to death, we will transplant the bone marrow and hope it creates good blood. But know that the treatment could kill him, that his immune system will be destroyed and a simple cold could kill him. Know that sores will start to fill his mouth. Know that he'll have no appetite. Graft host disease may set in. All sorts of complications. The treatment may be worse than anything. But your son has leukemia and he's going to die. Do we opt for this? And I think to a man, we all agreed, if that was our son, we tell the doctor, whatever you have to do, we'll do it. And then this is a comment I made to them. We have no problem with the mention of cancer just gripping our minds. You right now are just playing out that scenario in your head. I've had too many friends take their little boys and girls to the oncology ward. I've watched it. I've watched the spinal taps go on. Week after week after week, roll up in a ball, take the spinal fluid out, to the point where the kid's oblivious to a 6-inch needle entering his spine. Chemotherapy so horrible that it does things to the body that it can't comprehend. And your mind just goes there. What if it was Benny? What if his brain? Go to Beaumont, and 3 months we just live there watching this kid go through this stuff. You play it out in your mind, the doctor explains it in all of its graphic nature, and you say, yes, because that scares me. Cancer scares me. I can't contemplate just doing nothing to fight against cancer. It's going to kill my son. And then I ask a question. God says, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and throw the soul in hell. Why is it that we are absolutely consumed? We will not go to work for 3 months. Our entire schedules will be changed. Our whole households will be consumed with, we've got a son in the hospital, and he's dying of cancer, and all of life stops now. Everything gets defined by, we go there every day, every day, every day. Life just evolves around that. Why is it we react to cancer and not react when God says there's something worse than cancer? It's the enemy of your soul. Something worse. And prayer is held out as God's means to the glorifying ends. Now I know on a sunny night at 7-Eleven, that's what that is. You and I both, I go through this every Sunday. We're sitting here in the intensity of the Word open and we're considering it and thinking it together. And if God's granting grace, you actually are hearing God. By tomorrow morning, life will come back through the door. Could we commit 5 nights to seek God? Asking this one question. How is it with my soul? How is it with my soul? How is it with my soul? Pleading that He would reveal it and grant all of the grace and mercies necessary for what He reveals. And that our lives are consumed with affections for Him. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, don't make some legalistic performance out of prayer week. Just coming is not the issue. But I would plead with you on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday that you would come and seek God together. And Tuesday and Thursday, we are gathering in our homes. I'd invite you to gather your family, call other families, meet in your homes. But that we would as a church take 5 days at the beginning of a new year and ask God. In Psalm 73:25, Philippians 1:21, Hebrews 12:1-4, if these are true of us, and if not, would He grant grace to consume us? Prayer is the only means available to us. God ordained it that way. Because God is most glorified when we are utterly dependent upon Him and then find Him most satisfying. Brothers and sisters, God grant us grace for this now. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts. Strengthen our hearts. As sure as we sit here as your people tonight, tomorrow will come, Tuesday will come, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the week will pass. And all sorts of things will come and try to steal from us opportunities to be here or at home to pray. God, for those who will gather here, I pray that it will be an experience where your Spirit is poured out in an extraordinary measure. For those who must remain at home and pray there, I pray that that same Spirit would come, so that when we gather again, we would say to each other, "Well, you too, was that not extraordinary? God met us." And now, God, I plead with you as a child, crawling up into the lap of his Father, pleading that you would give us the good gifts. Give us yourself. Grant us your Spirit. Illumine our minds and our hearts. Cause us to love prayer and to desire it and to actually pray, because it is the means by which we get you. Come now, convince us of these things. We praise you for your goodness in Jesus' name.